Well, in case you're not aware, this is what we're doing. My intention is, as often as we begin to preach or teach through a book of the Bible, somewhere near the beginning, just before we begin or somewhere shortly after we've begun, I want to review the basics of that book with you. The sort of who, what, where, when, and why. And that will help all of us as we work through that book together. It often helps to know who wrote, who they wrote for, why they wrote. If it's a history, what is the outline of that history? If it's an argument, for example, if it's what we call didactic literature, Paul's letters, for example, are a form of didactic literature. What is his logical outline? How is he constructing his argument? We want to talk about those things, especially in the Old Testament. I like to give focus to the question of where do we see Christ in this book? It's the Old Testament. Christ, at the time of the writing of the Old Testament, had not yet come. The incarnation had not yet happened. But the Old Testament is entirely looking ahead. It's anticipating Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his person, in his work. And so we want to ask, how does this Old Testament book open that up to us? How does it help us to understand better what it is that Christ has done and who it is that Christ is? And so, with that in mind, 2 weeks ago we did Ezra and Nehemiah. We're running a little late on that, but we got it in. We'll finish Ezra this evening. Ezra and Nehemiah, though two separate books of the Bible, are a sort of continuous narrative. And so my handout for you that week was an Ezra and Nehemiah handout on one page. And then when we're done with Nehemiah, we'll go right into Esther. And so last week we did an introduction to Esther. In the mornings, we, as you know, finished Genesis. Right at the last Sunday before Advent, Pastor Nathan's taking us through an Advent series now. But when we're done with Advent, we're going to begin the Gospel of John. And so on December 29th, that Christmas Sunday, we'll begin in John 1. And so this morning, I want to do an introduction to John. Before we do that, I want to revisit something we talked about last week. It was a handout that I had in my mind but had not yet put together for you that pertains to something in Esther. We'll talk through that. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that word is unvarying. We thank you that word has been, by your will, transferred to us, transmitted over the ages. You have divinely revealed these things to us. And then you have preserved that word so that down to the present day and until Christ comes again, this word is here for us. And we know that it is a true word, that it is to be believed and trusted. And so we give thanks for this word. We thank you, Father, that though we are sinners, though we ourselves are broken and twisted, that your Spirit attends the reading and the teaching and the preaching of your word so that we might understand it rightly. And so we pray that you would continue, Father, to reform us, reshape us into the image of Christ. We give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Take a look at the Yahweh handout. It's the one that has the funny letters on it. That is the Hebrew language. That's what it looks like today if you were to pick up a printed copy of the Old Testament in the original language. There are a couple of parts of the Old Testament that are also in Aramaic, which is what we call a cognate language. That is, these two languages are very closely related, and in fact, Aramaic uses essentially the same script. So if you were looking at a copy, for example, of Daniel or Ezra, which we'll, like I said, finish up this evening, parts of both of those books are written in Aramaic. You would not be able to discern as you looked at the page that the language changed. It's essentially the same script. I'll just briefly explain. If you look at the top line of Hebrew there, you see, and we read from as you're looking at me, we read from your right to left, so relative to English, backwards, right? Notice above the line and below the line, there are dots and dashes and funny-looking symbols. Those symbols are not inspired. Only the consonants, the main letters that are on the primary line, those consonants are the inspired written Old Testament. The Hebrew language was originally written without any vowels. It was only consonants. And it was as much, of course, a spoken word as it was a written word. And the vowel sounds were preserved through the reading aloud of the text. And that reading aloud, they would read all the way through the Old Testament in their worship on a regular basis. So you grew up in the church hearing it read, and you knew what the correct vowels were. And of course, there was an office of priest and scribe who were responsible for preserving those, what we call vocalizations, vowel sounds. So all that was needed for the written language were the consonants. Through a series of historical events I don't have time to get into today, the preservation of the vowel sounds was at risk. And so scribes devised a system of vowels, symbols to represent vowel sounds. And because the consonants were holy, those were the inspired word of God, and the vowel sounds were being added later in an uninspired condition, if you will. They didn't want to create gaps between the consonants and stick vowels in them. So they created a vowel system that rides primarily below the line. There's a little bit occasionally above the line, but primarily below the line. And so if you're going to read a word, you read the consonant and the vowel below it, and the next consonant and the vowel below it, and the next consonant and the vowel below it. That's how you read a Hebrew word, right? So having said all that, it looks very strange, I'm sure, if you've not studied Hebrew. But that's how the language works in its written form. Esther 5:4, we talked about this last week. The name of God does not appear in the book of Esther. And that is correct. God is not referred to by any of the titles that we are accustomed to being used in the Old Testament. The divine name, the four letters, what we call the Tetragrammaton, does not appear. From that Tetragrammaton, we get the English transliterations of Yahweh and Jehovah. And so you read the book of Esther, you will not see Yahweh, you will not see Jehovah. Sometimes the Tetragrammaton in our English Bibles is the word Lord in all caps, usually the O-R-D in what we call small caps. That indicates to you as a reader of English that the Hebrew behind that word Lord is actually the four letters of the divine name. If you read Esther in English, you'll notice that all caps Lord, the words Jehovah, Yahweh, these do not occur in Esther anywhere. However, I mentioned last week that there is at least one, and some scholars have found as many as four places where the divine name is sort of hidden in the book. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this. And I'm not ordinarily, some of you may have heard of a thing, this would have been between 20 and 30 years ago, that at least in some circles became very popular, called the Bible Code. What they did in the Bible Code is they took all the spaces out from between the words, the Hebrew, and they squished all the letters together, and if you set the columns at a certain width of letters, then what you ended up with was a word find, right? Just solid Hebrew letters on each line, vertically lined up, and you could find words diagonally, forwards and backwards and vertically and horizontally, and you could find a series of words in close proximity to one another that would tell the future. We're not doing that. Right? That's not what I'm doing here, and I don't encourage you to go checking on the Bible Code. I think the Bible Code is about as trustworthy as, what's the author? Well, certainly, yeah. I don't know, Ouija board might be actually more trustworthy. What, there was something else over here? Huh? Yeah, yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of kooky stuff out there. Bible code belongs in the pile of kooky things. But as I mentioned to you last week, the reason I believe there is some validity to what we're seeing here and what scholars have seen here is because among the Jewish scribes, there is a known practice of letter counting and word counting. And that's not a mystical practice, though it has wandered off into mysticism among some. It's primarily a practice consistent with a desire to ensure that the text is copied faithfully from one copy to another. If you know that a particular book has, 8,532 words in it, and you count the book you've just copied, and it's got 8,533, you've added an extra word somewhere. You've got to go back and figure out what you did wrong in your copy, right? Hey, listen, this is your full-time job, right? You got nothing but time for counting letters and words and all the rest. Part of that letter counting and word counting was knowing what the middle word of a book was and what the middle letter of a book was. It turns out this phrase, "Let the king and Haman come today." This is Esther inviting them to the feast, you'll recall, if you remember your Esther narrative, falls right in the middle of the book. And not only happens to fall in the middle of the book, but it's also the turning point in the book, if you'll recall. It's Esther's invitation of these men to a feast that is about to completely reverse the circumstances for the people of God in the book of Esther. It's the turning point in the book. So the turning point in the book comes right at the middle of the book, and the four words that form that middle just so happen. You would have to argue if you don't believe that we've identified something true here. Just so happen to begin with the four letters of the divine name. So I am personally convinced, though I hold it carefully, loosely, that the divine name of God is in fact hidden. And I don't think that that's a parlor trick either. We talked about this last week, so I won't belabor it. But I believe that that's the author intentionally leaves the name of God out of the book, because that is the primary experience of the people of God throughout history, is that we know of God, and we know of God's word and his promises, but we do not see God, and we do not hear God. We are a people of the book and a people of faith, and we trust that that God that has revealed himself is in fact there, and he is the kind of God that he has told us he is, and he keeps the promises that he makes to his people. But we hold that in trust, believing this, though we do not see it, right? And so it is a sort of brilliant wink, if you will, an acknowledgement to the fact that though God is not named in the book, he is present. And he is at work. So, let the king and Haman come today. That's Esther 5:4. Remember, we read Hebrew from right to left. And so, if you look at that line, that is the Hebrew. And what I've done is right underneath each one of those words, I've given you the translation of that word. Reading from right to left, the first is the verb come. Then is the word the king. In fact, the red letter there is the letter he. And it's the article in Hebrew. They attach it to the word. And so, hey, Melech, the king, and Haman. The red letter there is what we call a vav or a wow. It depends on which pronunciation system you use. That's the conjunction, and Haman. And then the literal translation of that last word is this day, today, the day. That's the article again, the day, today. So let the king and Haman come today. So remembering that Hebrew, again, as I mentioned earlier, was only consonants, if we were to remove the words and only take the first letter of each in the order that it occurs, it's yod, he, vav, he. So I've printed that out in English letters as it would appear reading from right to left, and then I flipped it around for you. In the order we would read it as English speakers. These four letters are the tetragrammaton. So you can see how if you were to put an A between the Y and the H and an E between the W and the H, we would get Yahweh, right? Those vowels, we don't have the vowels for the tetragrammaton printed anywhere in history. We don't know for certain what the vowels are. And the reason is, I told you earlier, that the vowel sounds were preserved through the reading aloud of the text. But because of the commandment not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain, within the Jewish tradition and observance, they never said the divine name aloud with its vowels. If you never say it, you can't take it in vain, right? So rather than actually say the name aloud, they would either replace it with the Hebrew word Hashem, which is just the name, or they would insert a different title for God in those places, Elohim, Lord, Elohim is God, or Adonai, which is Lord, to remind the reader to say the other word, Elohim, Adonai. They would take the vowels from that word and attach them to the tetragrammaton, so that when you see the tetragrammaton printed in a Hebrew Bible today with its vowels, those vowels don't actually go with those consonants. You're not supposed to read. Remember I told you, you start with the consonant, read the vowel beneath it, the next consonant, the vowel, the next consonant, the vowel. That's not how you read the divine name in a Hebrew text today. That is, however, how scholars, not understanding this a couple of hundred years ago, read it, and that's where you get Jehovah. If you read the Yod here instead of a Y, if you read it as a J, which the Germans do, you get J-H-W-H. And if you pronounce the W the way the Germans do, you get a V instead of a W, right? So it's J-H-V-H. So now insert these vowels, and those vowels for Jehovah are the vowels for Elohim, right? So that's the divine name in Hebrew. That's what it looks like in the book of Esther, at Esther 5:4, when she says, "Let the king and Haman come this day." So I told you I would put that together for you, and there it is. Any questions? Okay. No questions. Okay. Eddie.
I have a question about the significance of not having the name of God spelled in the book. If it is felt that because it is not there, then there's no value. Let's assume that it is not actually mentioned, even through the wonderful exercise that you just went through. Let's say that in the worst case scenario, that it is not, the name of God is not mentioned. Does that mean, in the eyes of those that must see something in there, is that the case that they believe that it's not useful anymore, and that maybe it was put in there by maybe a curium or something? What is the thought?
When you say, right there at the end, when you said that it was put in there by someone else, do you mean the book was put in the Old Testament by someone else?
Yeah. Somehow he ended up in the canon when he was furious because he didn't pass his litmus test of having the name of God at least once mentioned.
Right. Sure. Absolutely. So let me address what I think I hear you saying, and not launch off into an explanation of how the canon of Scripture was delivered to us, which is what I'm tempted to do, but that would be the rest of Sunday school. We're done. We would not get to the Gospel of John. Let me clarify that I don't believe that the value in seeing the name of God potentially hidden in the book, I don't believe the value in that is that it somehow confirms the book for us. And, I can't speak for anyone else who is familiar with that and has an opinion that it might be valuable. But for me, the exercise isn't, we really need to find the name of God here or we can't justify the book. For me, the question is it there? Because if it is, it was intentional and it was intended to instruct us. So for me, that's the value in it, is the instruction that we receive from it. There is nothing about the book, its authority, its authenticity, its divinely inspired status, that for me rests on whether or not the name of God is present. Now, that said, the absence of the name of God combined with other difficult aspects of the book have caused Esther to be a book that has been debated throughout the history of God's people with respect to its status as an inspired book. Despite that conversation, the people of God did include it. And the people of God, that prior to Christ, I mean, received it. And as an Old Testament canon, it was taken in whole, taken up by the New Testament church and received as God's word. I recognize the difficulties in the book of Esther, but there's nothing that causes me to question its authenticity. Nor would I suggest to you that it's something you need to wrestle with. I'm happy to help you wrestle with it. I'm not suggesting it's off limits. But the people of God have consistently throughout history accepted this book as inspired, even while they recognize the difficulties. And so some of those difficulties we talked about last week, not only is the name of God absent, but Esther, who is the protagonist, behaves in some questionable ways. I didn't come around to explain fully all of the reasons why I don't think that's as big a problem as it seems to be. For example, I think that her willingness to participate in the contest, and particularly in the way that she does, actually shows us, it's character development in the book for us, it shows us that Esther is someone who's just fine doing whatever she needs to preserve her life. That's the Esther we know. When we come to the point that Mordecai says to her, if you don't do what is necessary to save your people, salvation will come from somewhere else and you will not be preserved. That dilemma for her is a dilemma that we enter into with her, already knowing her to be someone who will happily preserve her life by doing whatever she has to do. Right? I think that's why that's there. I don't think we're meant to say, well, look at what Esther did to preserve her life, right? The ends justifies the means. If somebody says to me, deny Christ or I'm going to kill you, we can deny Christ and die, or not die, I mean, preserve our lives. Esther did, right? That's not why we're told that Esther did that. That Esther who did that now must face another decision point. She must act in such a way that she is willing to give up her life for the sake of her people. What will she do? And we, the readers, we have, if you don't know the story, you're reading it for the first time, if you're paying attention, you have no great confidence that she will do the right thing. Right? Because she's already shown, I think I'll just do whatever it takes to make life as easy as possible for me. I'm okay compromising. I will compromise significant things to preserve my life. Now that's who God has placed in the position of saving her people if she will only risk her life. I think that's why we have that in the near. So there, we can explain the difficult things. Now, there's no reason to look at them and go, this can't be the Bible. God would never have had one of his protagonists do something inappropriate like Esther does.
Sort of kind of, you have And it takes a lot of reading of Esther, a lot of reading of Moses, you know, at the beginning, you know, arguing, you know, that he should not be the one chosen. So we have people in real life, sinners in real life, confronted by the pressures of their culture, confronted by everything that there is. And sometimes we I think, this is my impression, that we abstract them from the context in which they live and put them on some kind of idealized pedestal.
Mm-hmm.
But they really don't belong.
That's right.
They belong as sinners in the frame of life that under the curse. And now redemption comes through people like her, which is all of us, right? You know, and then the Lord uses them and steers them with his hand, sometimes very overtly, sometimes much in the background. But the Lord is the one that is achieving this through people that are broken vessels. And this is the, I think, you know, if anything about Calvinism, about the emphasis on grace, it is ultimately the Lord's doing and not people. It is the Lord working through them. And people like her that are, you know, pedestrians like everybody else are used by the Lord for great things, by his own mind. So
yeah.
I don't, Vashti might be the actual person that, or principal, quote unquote, in the book, you know, said. But it doesn't really matter. That's not what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
It's about redemption. It's about the Lord working through people. I mean, we don't know. We could want to talk about Vashti. Who knows what her misdeed was? We don't know. We might say that she was treacherous of this. We don't know. We have no idea what exactly the background of all these things. We can only speculate and bring ACDCs, we bring stuff from our culture into that culture.
Mm-hmm.
We have no idea. She was already chosen, just like Esther. So whatever process she went through was very similar to Esther. It was nothing any glorious or anything bigger than that.
Yeah.
I mean, this is the thing. So I think that the value of people, you know, by themselves should be always held condemnatory. But if you look at the grace of God in them, working through them, then now they have worth and value because the Lord has redeemed them of their own inside, instead of hell.
Yeah.
And that applies to us as well.
Yeah.
I think it's a great thing that somebody that is a flawed vessel, like all of us, actually ends up doing this wonderful, wonderful deed that saves so many people.
Yeah, and that's consistent throughout Scripture, isn't it? So many, in fact, virtually all. There are one or two exceptions. Maybe Daniel is a kind of exception, but virtually everyone used by God throughout Scripture is a flawed person. So let's take a look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, which will be starting on the last Sunday of the year, Christmas Sunday, is the fourth of the four Gospels. There are four accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, his birth and life and death and resurrection. Each of those four accounts is being told from a different perspective and has different objectives, if you will, in the telling, so that we see not only a different characteristic in each of the four, because of the different personalities of the authors coming through, but they're trying to accomplish something differently from one another. That said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke appear to either the three gospel accounts, either are drawing from a common source, a record of the life of Christ that we've lost. If such a source existed, scholars refer to it as Q. It's this Q document, a hypothetical document that recorded Christ's words. Or one of the three came first and the other two borrowed heavily from it, right? It's not important this morning that we wrestle with which of those is correct. The point is those first three Gospels share a significant amount of writing verbatim in common. They are either copying from one another or from a common source. We call those three the Synoptic Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels. John stands apart from those three Gospels. Yes, Sarah?
Didn't one copy from Peter?
Well, Mark is said to be recording essentially the gospel as Peter proclaimed it. Mark would have been a companion of Peter, would have been very familiar with Peter's ministry and his preaching. And so we believe, and scholars are fairly unified on this, that Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel. Mark is the one who has set it down to writing. Yeah. So John's gospel, however, is quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not contradictory to those three, but John's material does not seem to be nearly as dependent upon whatever the primary of the three was or the Q document, if such existed, right? He's taking a different approach. And so if you'll start with me in the top left-hand corner, the author of the gospel is almost certainly John. At no point in the book does it say John is the author of the gospel. But there's internal evidence to suggest that it was John. The church has never, so internal evidence would be what we find in the book itself. There's external evidence, that is the tradition of the church. If we look back through history and we see that the church didn't agree on who the author was and there were different options and it wasn't settled until the 3rd or 4th century, we might say, who knows? But the consistent testimony of the church going as far back as we have any testimony is that John is the author. Internally, so that's external evidence, internally, we have this interesting little thing that the author does. He almost never refers to John. He refers to the disciple whom Jesus loves or loved. And if we take narratives in common between John and the other Gospels, and we find that, for example, Peter, James, and John were taken aside by Jesus, and that's how Matthew records it, and John happens to record the same event, John says, rather than Peter, James, and John were taken aside, he'll say Peter, James, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. So that's why we have significant confidence that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John. And then the book does tell us explicitly that the disciple whom Jesus loved is the one writing the gospel. Right? We've got that in John 21, 24. And so we have significant confidence that John, the apostle, is the one who wrote the Gospel of John. The date is probably 65 or 66. It's probably after Peter's death, but before the destruction of Jerusalem, based again on both internal and external evidence. It is interesting, the Gospel appears to end in chapter 20, verse 31, and then chapter 21 appears to be added, not by someone else later, but by John. There is evidence to suggest that John is done writing his gospel, and then Peter dies. Peter is martyred. And so as an addendum to his gospel, before it is distributed, he attaches a final narrative that, when you read John 21, seems to answer something, anticipate the question of how Peter will die. This is the passage you may recall that Jesus and the disciples are walking along, and Jesus is talking about how they may or may not die, right? That narrative is there. Jesus says to Peter, when you grow old, you will be led where you do not want to go, and your arms will be stretched out, apparently anticipating Peter's crucifixion, which tradition tells us he was crucified upside down outside of Rome. Upside down because he did not want to die the way Christ died, out of respect for Christ and his cross work. At least that detail comes to us through tradition. So, taking all of that into account then, 65 or 66 is about when John's gospel would have been written. This makes it the last of the gospels to be written. And is after even the writing and distribution of Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans would have been distributed by now and known by the church. This is why the one argument that is raised up against this date and argues instead that the gospel was written more like in the 90s, towards the end of John's life, they argue that it must have been written late because the theology is so well developed. I actually really appreciate that argument. Because I think, first of all, It is true that the theology is profoundly well developed. But second of all, the evidence is strongly in favor of the earlier date. As I said, Romans has already been written and distributed. Who would read Romans and say that John's theology is too advanced, right? And the reason I appreciate this is because it's a good reminder to us that the theology that we find in God's Word is a theology held by the earliest church. I think not only those who attack the Christian faith, but many of us within the Christian faith, ironically, those who have a little more historical knowledge than most, I think we fall into the trap of thinking because elements of Christology and Trinitarianism are worked out in the third century, that essentially there was no theology of the church, and what little theology there was profoundly underdeveloped. They had some sense that Jesus was God and that he died for our sins, but other than that, the church really didn't understand much. That's just absolute foolishness. The church in the middle of the first century, less than a generation after the death of Christ, gives us all of the evidence we need that they have a fully developed theology of Christ's person and his work. Yeah, they're gonna wrestle with how to define, how to put into words the relationship between Christ's humanity and his divinity and the nature of those things. But it's not that they didn't have a doctrine. It is that, in fact, you see this if you study the Christological debates in the early church. The reason there's a debate is because somebody came along and said something weird. Well, how is weird defined? It was a variation from the norm. If there was a norm, there must have been a doctrine, right? You've got to have a doctrine in order to recognize deviation from that doctrine. So even the idea that Christology wasn't settled until the third century is entirely an oversimplification of what was happening in the church. They always affirmed Christ's full divinity and his full humanity held together in mystery. The Christological debates come along in the third century because somebody says, I'll bet you if we open up this box and take a look inside, we can figure out how that works. And I think I know how it works. I think it worked like this. And in saying that, they violated the doctrine of his full humanity and his full divinity. And in fact, throughout the debate, that's what you find. They're swinging back and forth. This heretic denies his humanity. This heretic denies his divinity. And the church the whole time is going, no, we've got to keep this together. We've got to hold both in tension. Both must be true. And anything that we assert about Christ in his person or his work that violates either his full humanity or his full divinity cannot be true. You see, the church already had a doctrine of the person of Christ. The Christological debates was not them trying to figure out how to make it up. It was them trying to figure out how to state it in a way that retained that doctrine without violating it. So that's author and date. You've got the outline in the center column. We'll spend just a minute on the outline. The prologue is one of the things that distinguishes John from the other Gospels. Matthew maybe comes close to doing something similar to John in that Matthew opens with his genealogy. That genealogy, though historically true, is not about history. It's about theology, and only about history in as much as it is a part of, it's caught up in, that theology. Matthew's genealogical opening is a theological opening. He's asserting something true about the identity of Christ, and he's doing it by means of the genealogy. Mark and Luke have a little more traditional, just historical opening. They're just going to start telling the story from the beginning. John opens with his prologue, the first 18 verses. And this prologue is distinctly theological. In fact, in ways that we won't have time, certainly from the pulpit, to get into, it is profoundly theological from the very first verse. Not only what John's saying, but how he's saying it in such a precise way as to avoid, he anticipates and avoids all of the Christological heresies that are coming down the line. There are multiple ways in Greek he could say the things he said. He said them in the one way that cannot lend itself to any heresy. John is thinking deeply theologically as he writes, and we find that in the prologue. In the prologue, we're going to find, and this we'll unpack as we preach our way through it, we're going to find that John is anchoring the narrative of Christ in the narrative of creation, and particularly of Moses. It's Moses who writes, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John's going to write, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? So the prologue, very rich. I am actually still trying to figure out how I'm going to preach the prologue. Like in what bits and pieces. Because I feel like I could say "in the beginning" and just spend a Sunday on "in the beginning." But we would never get through the Gospel of John at that rate. And maybe that's okay. Maybe I need to spend whatever years God, I hope it's years, God has given me preaching the Gospel of John. But we will probably need to move a little faster than that.
We've all experienced Hebrews in here. I think we can
stand. Thank you. Thank you. Hey, listen, I let you guys off easy on Hebrews. John Owen wrote a commentary on Hebrews that is, does anybody remember how many volumes, Matt? Do you remember how many volumes Owen's Hebrews commentary is? It's like 15 volumes, and it's just his sermons on Hebrews.
I got you back in Hebrews.
Yeah, that's right, that's right. Okay, so as we look through the rest of John's gospel, it's not just that John doesn't quote the precisely same quotes as the other authors of the Gospels. He organizes his material differently as well. And so chapters 1 through 12 are what often scholars refer to as the Book of Signs. And so you get several cycles here. And really, everything is focused on this question of the identity of Christ. John often, it's said, is the clearest of the Gospels with respect to Christ's divinity. It's not that that's not present in the other Gospels by any means, but that John in particular is wanting us to see that Christ is fully God. And so he doesn't, in the same way that the other Gospels don't neglect that, John doesn't neglect his humanity either. But he is very clear on the divinity of Christ. Then we get the Son of God's ministry to his disciples in 13 through 17, and we get the Son of God's suffering and glory from 18 to 20, and then finally that epilogue, the death of Peter, that we have there. So that's the outline. As I said, and I often say, and will keep saying, outlines are very subjective. This is one outline of John. There are other excellent outlines, but this is the one I found most helpful. Graham.
Thank you. Can you say a little bit about how you're using the word cycle?
Yes, thank you. So what I mean by cycle is that John has a tendency to use an element and put it in relationship with another element in the telling of the story and bring it to a particular conclusion. And then using different historical events, he'll use the same element and put it in relationship to the same other element and bring us to the same conclusion, so that he's unfolding a narrative. And the narrative doesn't itself double back on itself, right? He's not telling the same thing over and over again. But he, like all of the gospel writers, he's choosing what specific events and words of Christ to relate to us. But it's not a random selection. And it's not as if he went through that ministry of Christ and said, "What I really want to focus on is Christ's divinity. Let's find all the things Christ did and said that affirm his divinity," and then he just stacks those up with one another. He does something literary in the telling that accomplishes his purpose in making the point. But he does it through a combination of elements in the telling that when he's done, he reuses not those events or words, but those elements. What I mean by elements is like a miracle of Christ, right? Christ will perform a miracle, and then something will happen. The Jews will be angry because the miracle was performed on a Sabbath. And then Christ will double back to the person that was healed and reveal to him that he is the Messiah, and then tell him not to tell anybody. And then that guy will go and tell everybody, right? And so there's a cycle. And then in the next cycle, different man, different healing, right? But the same pattern unfolds again. And so biblical scholars will refer to these as cycles in John's narrative. So the helpfulness, and I really appreciate the question, Graham, not only in order to explain that, but also to say that the helpfulness in recognizing this is as you read, you look for those elements. Because what do we want to do when we read? We want to understand. The author, John, is trying to communicate something. And today, scholarship, and I'm not talking about conservative, evangelical, orthodox scholarship, but biblical scholarship outside of those bounds is very, very much into a reader-interpreter approach, where I read it, and it's not that it doesn't matter whether I understand the original author's intent, it's that I genuinely don't care, and I don't even think the author cared. I get to bring everything I am, and everything I know, and everything I believe, and everything I care about, and all of my experiences in life to the text and read the text from that perspective. And what I see in the text because of who I am is what's true. That's absurd. There's absolutely nothing helpful about that. You are blind and being led by the blind if you take that approach. Scripture is of no use to you. The author, and ultimately the Holy Spirit, who is the author, intends to communicate. And if he fails in communicating, the fault is in us, not in him. So our task as readers is to ask, what is God revealing in this text? And there is this, it's absolutely brilliant, and something that I would love to spend more time myself thinking about. In the same way that Jesus Christ, the person, is fully God and fully man, the Word of God shares this dynamic, doesn't it? Because the Holy Spirit inspires a human author to write the Word of God. And in fact, what do we find John calling Jesus? The Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that when we come to the text of Scripture, we have the truth that the Holy Spirit intends to communicate, but he is communicating that through a human author. God supernaturally intends, he causes to come about that flawed human author writes only what is fully true. But he doesn't do it through automatic writing. Do not for a moment imagine that the authors of Scriptures, they sat at their desk with a pen in their hand and a blank piece of paper, and their eyes rolled back in their head, and a couple hours later they woke up and the book was sitting in front of them. All of their education, all of their experience, everything that they know and are as a person, the Spirit uses to accomplish the writing of Scripture. When John sat down to write his gospel, he made a decision about how he would organize the material in order to successfully communicate. We, the readers, are looking for those clues, those patterns, in order to help us then understand rightly what he wrote. Yes. Yeah, so I think you're thinking in two categories, and I would offer a third, right? I mean, and that may not be quite correct, but yes, that had to be revealed to them because they weren't present. It could have been revealed to them quite literally and physically by Christ telling them during his earthly ministry. John says at the end of his gospel, if everything that he said and did was written down, the world couldn't contain all the books that would be written. So I don't think there's anything unreasonable in assuming that Christ related to his disciples, who he knew would record the gospels, what happened during his temptation. If he did not, then God supernaturally reveals this to them. But that is not by necessity a trance, right? And that's where I would draw the distinction. Even if it was in a trance, that is not the rule, but would be an exception in the manner in which Scripture was written, right? I think we could easily imagine the temptation of Christ being revealed to the authors in a vision, and having seen this in a vision, now turning and writing down what they saw in the vision. That's John in Revelation, right? So we know that was one of the ways that God revealed it. But what we want to be careful to do is avoid the assertion that Scripture is an undifferentiated revelation of God in which there is no evidence of human participation. Just this great vanilla revelation where all we hear is the voice of the Spirit, again, undifferentiated. No, God, by His Spirit, works through the person He created and shaped and sanctified to come to the result, which is His revealed written word. That's what we're trying to protect when we argue against automatic writing in the production of Scripture. So, okay, we're not just about out of time. We're already out of time, but it's okay. We're going to move quickly. Unique features, lots of groups of seven. He does this in his gospel, and he does this in the book of Revelation as well, right? Seven signs, that is, in the book, there are seven signs, no more, no less. Seven I am sayings. Eight, only if you count the I am saying that norms the rest of them. That is, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Remember, they get mad and they try to stone him. It's from that I am statement, though, that the other seven I am sayings derive their import. I am the shepherd, right? I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. These I am statements are all in John. There are seven of them. John is remarkable in that there are no parables. You get the impression that even in private with friends, Jesus only spoke in parables from the other Gospels, right? It's just parable after parable after parable. John relates the ministry of Christ without relating a single parable. He's more self-consciously theological. That is a generalization, but it holds for the most part. The themes of the Gospel of John are the world, the flesh, darkness, and death, contrasted to themes of light, life, love, and divine sonship. John highlights Christ's person as both fully God and fully man. Nearly half of the gospel is taken up with Jesus' final week. You're only halfway through the Gospel of John, and Jesus is entering Jerusalem for his final week of earthly ministry. And then it shows signs of countering an early Gnosticism consistent with John's other works, his letters and the book of Revelation. Gnosticism was a philosophical and religious belief that the spiritual realm was good and right and clean, and the physical realm was wicked and sinful and dirty. The God of the Old Testament was the God who made the physical realm, therefore he is a bad God. Jesus Christ comes and opens our eyes to the spiritual realm, therefore he is a good God. They're not the same God in Gnosticism. They are two different gods. Therefore, the Gnostics, as Gnosticism tries to creep into Christianity, it removes the Old Testament. They reject the Old Testament. And then their interpretation of the New Testament relies upon a higher knowledge. Gnosticism said, anybody can read and understand some of the basic stuff. But if you actually are one who has the knowledge, then you know truth from God's word that nobody else can know, or very few others. So there are levels of truth in God's word, and the most important, truest, deepest sense of truth in God's word is actually hidden from even believers. And only some who achieve the highest form of insight come to know the full truth. In that sense, Gnosticism had a severely mystical element to it. Gnosticism, as we know it in history, comes along a little later than this, but we have what we call a proto-Gnosticism. John seems to be pushing back on the earliest philosophical elements of what would later become Gnosticism. So, the use of the Old Testament, there are 12 Old Testament quotations in John, and Isaiah 53 is the seventh of those 12. I don't know if we should apply numerology to that or not, but 12 and 7, both key numbers in Scripture. The audience is primarily Gentiles. John's ministry later in life is in Asia Minor. Despite that being his immediate audience, of course, it's written for all of us. There are frequent cultural explanations inserted into the narrative, and that's what makes us think that it's meant for Gentiles. A Jew wouldn't have needed those explanations. You've got the recommendations for a few commentaries there if you'd like to study John on your own. I would highly recommend to you, with John and any other book, if we're preaching through a book, find at least one or two good commentaries and work through those commentaries at the pace at which we're working through the book on Sundays in the mornings and evenings. You will get so much more out of the sermons. We do our best, but there's only so much that we can say. And so if you're following along with us in your own study, I think it'll be even richer for you. So we're way, way overdue. I hear crying. I see people in the back window. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John. We thank you for the truth that is revealed to us, Father, and the comfort and joy and peace that are ours in that truth. Thank you for Jesus Christ. We rejoice and we give thanks and praise to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.